I don't know how to turn this on. There it is. So we're in Genesis chapter 2 today. So just FYI, I looked ahead. I think the goal is to do a chapter a week for the next 12 or 15 weeks. I looked out. It looks like we ought to be able to do a chapter a week. So those of us who are reading ahead, I saw Randy Harrison earlier. Thanks for the flock note from Randy saying, hey, read ahead and write it out as if you were teaching it. That's a really good encouraging thing that you might consider doing. The human was special. And God created man in his own image, according to his own likeness. And then he gave man responsibility to rule over all his creation. Genesis 1 provides a sweeping overview of creation in 6 days, including man being created on the sixth day. Now in chapter 2, God like zooms in and gives us a more detailed look at the creation of man and woman. So let's read a little bit of it. Start with me, verse 31 of chapter 1. Then God saw everything that he had made. Indeed, it was very good. And so in the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. We'll walk all the way through the rest of the chapter. Let's stop there. Lord, thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us wonderful understanding. Be our teacher, Lord. May your Holy Spirit just draw us close to Jesus now and give us a depth of understanding, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at the end of chapter 1, that's why I wanted to read verse 31. God's then completed the record of the first 6 days of creation. And then we see at the beginning of chapter 2, on the seventh day he rested. Now the Hebrew there speaks of God ceasing from his labor, not because he was tired, but because creation is completed and it was all very good. So God doesn't rest because he's exhausted from working so hard creating. No, he rests because he's finished. And he begins now to enjoy his creation. You know this, in mankind there are type A personalities, type B personalities. Type A people are go, go, go. And so they need an example from God to tell them that it's good to stop and enjoy what's been done. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a strong work ethic. But it's also important that we set time aside in order to enjoy what we've done. It isn't to be carnal. It isn't to be weak, to rest and enjoy. It's to be like the Lord. So man's first day of existence, do you realize that? This is man's first day of existence. It was a day of fellowship with God in paradise, Eden. And that's what man was made for, to enjoy God and to enjoy the world that God's created. The point here is that God rests. And there's nothing unspiritual or wrong about sitting on the front porch with Aunt Bee and Opie playing your guitar, enjoying the presence of God. Enjoying the goodness of God. Talking about with your family the goodness of God. How blessed we are to know him. That's a good thing that we stop and do that. Verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So before the flood, the world had a very different ecosystem. No rain, it tells us there, fell from the sky. And then we know as we read on, it started to rain during the time of Noah and the subsequent flood. So at this point, it seems as if there's a vapor canopy that covers the earth. It may be one of the reasons why people live so long. Just an FYI. We'll talk about that as we move on forward in the next few weeks. But it says, tells us here that everything on the earth was watered by a great mist that came up from the ground. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The word form there is an interesting word. It describes the work of an artist. So the picture is like a potter shaping a vessel from clay. I said this last week, but I wanted to say it again. Do you realize that the same 17 elements that make up the earth's soil make up the human body? And it's important for us to realize that the day Adam was created, he was fully mature with a superior mental capacity. He had the ability to read. He had the ability to write. He had the ability to understand, hear God's voice and understand it. There was no learning curve in Adam's life. He wasn't created as a child and grew into those things. So here we see in verse 7, God fashions man from the earth, and it's just a body at that point, and then he breathes life into man, verse 7. Since God is the giver of life, it's sacred. Life is holy. That's why I hate abortion. That's why I hate everything about abortion. God is the giver of life. And it's the same on the other end of life. Who is man to say, well, it's time for us? God is the giver of life. It's sacred. It's holy. And notice, too, clearly man did not evolve. He was created by God. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. Now give me grace on these names, okay? Verse 11, the name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, like gold can be bad. And the gold of that land is good, 12. Delum and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush, Ethiopia area. The name of the third river is, oh boy, Hiddekel. It's translated Tigris, for those of us who know. It's also in Daniel, it talks about that's the Tigris River. It's the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. So stop with me there. Let's talk about a little bit of that. So God puts man in an ideal environment under ideal conditions. Can you imagine what that garden must have been like? No litter, not one cigarette butt laying on the ground. It must have been incredible. And we, you know, we go out and we look at beautiful trees today. You ever been out and seen the sequoias or the redwoods? And even in Indiana, some of the most, I watched the end of Shawshank Redemption the other day. I like the end of that. You know, and that tree that Morgan Freeman come, that's in like middle Ohio, it's since taken down. But, you know, the beautiful trees in our world makes you wonder what these trees look like. But did you notice that God actually planted trees that were a treat to man's visual capacities, just to enjoy visually? And the day Adam was put in the garden, all these trees were filled with luscious fruit. Imagine every piece of fruit being perfect. And it speaks of the tree of life there. It's the grand eternal life. We'll talk more about that as we move forward. The other tree we'll talk about today, the knowledge of good and evil at the end of 9. We'll talk more about that today. Now, some people try to guess the location of the Garden of Eden due to the modern-day rivers of Euphrates and Tigris being in South Iraq. But the flood came, and everything changed. The rivers would have changed their course after the flood. So no one knows for sure where the garden was located. However, it's probably safe to assume that Eden was in the general location that we know today as the Middle East. It probably was in that region of the world, but don't let anybody tell you where the Garden of Eden was, because no one knows. Let's get to 15. So there's the land that Adam's been placed into. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's interesting, as I read that, because the Garden of Eden is perfect. There's no weeds, no bugs, no moles terrorizing things. Now, that's the kind of garden I want to tend right there. So God creates man and puts him in a perfect environment. But then did you notice he gave him something to do? Mankind's been created right from the beginning to be about God's business. Work is something good for man and was part of Adam's perfect existence before the fall. Have you ever thought about that? Adam's working in this perfect garden. You know, the old saying I think is true, idle hands and idle minds are the devil's workshop. And I think God wants us to be busy. It's part of what concerns me about our society becoming more and more of a welfare state. Children are being raised not seeing any of their relatives work. And that's not healthy because it becomes generational then. Even in the Garden of Eden, God gave man something to do to keep himself occupied. God has created us to be productive. Now, this labor that Adam's doing here, tending of the garden, it's nothing like what we need to do to get something out of the earth today. He didn't have to sweat and toil at it. That comes after the fall. We'll talk about that next week. So he didn't have to work like we have to work. This is something that God gave Adam to do to keep him occupied. It was good for him to stay busy keeping the garden. And then verse 16, he tells man, God does, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Think of it, there's quite possibly millions and millions of fruit-producing trees, all mature, all pleasant to the eyes, all yummy to eat, and only one was forbidden. It reminds me, just a little aside, it just jumped in my head. When my kids were really little, we did the envelope thing, Sandy and I, with the girls. And when with their money, we had an envelope that was for God, an envelope for savings, and an envelope for spending. And I remember Megan, she's our oldest, she had whatever, $10. And so we put it into cash and said, okay, honey, 10% goes to God, one. 10% goes to savings, one. You get eight. She goes, I get $8. This is awesome. Goes in on the heart of a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old taking her birthday money. I get $8. So here's millions and millions of trees, all beautiful to the eye, all providing all this food. One is forbidden, just one. And all that, and yet, in the next chapter, Satan's going to tempt Eve, and he's going to make her forget about all those other trees and put her focus solely on the one tree that she cannot have. And I think we humans are prone to that. Tell me something that I cannot have, and it's all I think about. And then we take our eyes off of all the blessings that God has given us, and we focus on the one thing that's prohibited. I am so guilty of that in my life. So what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Notice God doesn't say to Adam, I don't want you to eat it because I don't want you to know. He didn't say, if you eat of that tree, I'm going to kill you. God didn't want Adam to eat of that tree because he didn't want him to die. Spiritual death. It would have meant that Adam would have been cut off from fellowship with God. Because when Adam ate the tree of the fruit, he didn't die physically. He lives for 930 years. He didn't die mentally or emotionally. He could still think and function. He died spiritually and was cut off from intimacy with God. And that's what God didn't want to happen. So why in the world would God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, knowing the trouble that would come from it. You'd think God would shield man from having to face this kind of temptation. It's kind of like me wanting to raise my kids in the closet because I didn't want them to have to deal with the hardships of life. I wanted to protect them from those things. But God knew that he had to place a restriction, a prohibition in front of man. Because without man having a choice to obey or disobey, our obedience would mean very little. Because it's a forced obedience. It'd be like we're little robots without the ability to choose to follow God or not. So having the option of loving and obeying God would then make the fact that I do love and obey him more meaningful to God. So the option was given. Think of it this way, guys. Imagine finding the girl of your dreams, but you're the only man on the planet. So she decides to marry you. Woohoo! You'd be really depressed if you were the only man on the planet and she said no. I'd rather die than live with you. That would be really bummer. But let's say she does marry you and you're the only guy on the planet. Okay, that means something. But if there were two other guys on the planet, Mo and Curly, and she chose to marry you, you'd feel better about it. She chose you. So for man to be created in God's image and likeness, he had to be a free moral agent. He must have the ability to choose. Without choice, there's no real love. Can you imagine being married to somebody who did their duty of a spouse without emotion or love or affection? That would be a brutal existence. And you know, the other thing as I was thinking through this, think of how God in our world today warns us by saying, if you do this, it'll destroy you. If you do this, it'll destroy your marriage, it'll destroy your home, it'll destroy your physical frame. There are many, many warnings in Scripture that God gives to us. Is he doing it because he wants to withhold something from us? No, that's the oldest lie ever. We'll see that again next week in chapter 3. No, God gives us parameters because he loves us. You know, we raise our kids and we tell them very strongly, don't play in the street. Don't touch the stove when it's hot. Are we doing that because we don't want our kids to have fun? No, we do it because we love our kids. We establish boundaries for their safety, for their well-being. So too with God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not intended to produce man's fall, but to give them the opportunity to express their genuine love for God. So the Lord speaks to Adam and gives him one prohibition. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good for that man that he should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Stop there with me. Did you notice for the first time God saw something that was not good? The aloneness of man. And the Bible gives us three reasons for the creation of woman. One is to be Adam's companion. It's not good that a man be alone. Men need companionship. The second reason is because man needed help to accomplish all that God had called him to do. What woman among us, don't shout out, didn't look at your husband before you were married and think, that man needs help. Thanks for not shouting out, Sandy. It is true. God knows what he's doing, right? He speaks truth right here. And then the third reason is we look over in verse 28 of chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply, so a woman is needed for procreation. It's good to be reminded that the physical relationship between a husband and a wife is God's idea. God is the expert on physical intimacy, not Dr. Phil, not these silly advice columns. Now, I'm not sure that at this point Adam knew what alone really meant. I'm not alone. It's you and me, God. We can go fishing in any one of these four rivers. We got all the food we can eat. This is great. I don't need anything else. What do you mean alone? So to give him a visual demonstration, I think that's why God gave him the task of naming the animals. And to name the animals was an expression of dominion. Remember when Daniel and the three Hebrew children were taken captive into Babylon? The first thing the king did was to rename them, in essence communicating he had dominion over them. So God's going to bring Eve on the scene. He knows that. But I think God's preparing Adam for it to happen when we read through verse 19 and 20. Adam's going to realize that he has a need in his life. It's fascinating to me how God prepares us for the things that are in front of us. Adam did not know, I don't think, that he was alone. God knew. God saw Adam's need before Adam even knew he had a need. And he was preparing him for it. So the reason was that when Eve was brought, that Adam would realize, hey, something has been missing in my life. So I think what God is in essence asking Adam is, do you notice anything when he brings all these animals before him? Do you think that possum's attractive? No, not really. It's kind of nice to have a conversation with when I'm not working, but I don't find him attractive at all. And I think that's what God wants Adam to recognize, that there's something missing in his life. Verse 21, the first wedding. And God walks Eve down the aisle. Notice verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her, he walked her down the aisle, he brought her to the man. I wonder the look on Adam's face when he saw her. He has a sense at this point of being incomplete. And here comes his companion. His eyes probably did the old Marty Feldman thing, if you're old enough to remember Marty Feldman. Remember him? He probably said, va, 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 voom. Holy moly. Now I understand. This is what I've been looking for. And he had to have thought, you're the most beautiful woman in the world. And he was right. She was. The only woman in the world. Thanks for laughing, Deb. I appreciate it. 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Notice over in verse 7, we read it earlier, Adam came from dust of the ground. This verse that tells us that Eve was made from Adam. And I think it's part of why marriage is sacred in the eyes of God. You know, I don't care what culture says. I don't care what they legislate in Washington, D.C. God's design from the beginning was a man and a woman for life. Was it perverted during the days of David and Solomon? Yeah, certainly. They had multiple wives and multiple concubines. It's been perverted through homosexuality and lesbianism and adultery. All these are aberrations of something God has sanctified and set aside as holy. God brought Eve from Adam, we're told here, not from the dust of the ground. And when man and woman then are joined together, there's completeness. Now, I probably need to tell you there's a competing story related to Eve that God told Adam. He was going to create a beautiful woman for him. She's going to love you and adore you and care for you and hang on every single word that comes out of your mouth, but it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam asked in response, what do I get for a rib? Now, I don't know that that's true, but I felt like it may be good for us to understand all that goes on. Don't hit me when I get home, Sandy. Actually, I think Matthew Henry said it best. The woman was made from a rib of the side of Adam, not to made out of his head to be ruled over by him, nor under his or by, out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. She was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from near his heart that he might love her. And I think it's important for us here to realize there are not two beginnings to the human race, one in Adam and one in Eve. There was one beginning of the human race in Adam. God created Adam, verse 7, from the dust of the ground. God created Eve from the rib of Adam. Okay, last little bit then, 24. Therefore, we're still in the wedding ceremony. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in this verse, God encapsulates the three characteristics of marriage. Do you see the three of them? Leave, cleave, and becoming one flesh. So in the first one's leave. So in a marriage, there first must be the leaving of former households and the authority structure associated with it. Now, it doesn't mean you disregard your family or disown them or move to another state, but there needs to be a recognition that when a man and a woman are married, a new family unit has been established. And the position that the mom and dad had now is a former authority. The new husband is the head of his household. And he still respects his parents, but he's to walk in his God-giving authority in his home. Now, no doubt that requires an adjustment for mom and dad. Their place of influence now occurs through prayer or when they're invited by the couple to speak into a given situation. And it's important, too, for the bride and groom to recognize there's no running home to mommy and daddy. This is the leaving aspect. It reminds me of a story of a new bride calling her mom after her first fight with her husband. At some point, the mom gives the phone to dad. And so he starts to talk to her, and after a bit, he hangs up the phone, or disconnects the phone, hands it to the wife, and the wife said, "What'd you talk about?" And he said, "She wants to come home." "What'd you say?" "I told her she was home." There's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. That's the leaving. The second characteristic in 24 is to be joined. That's the word cleave. Speaks of literally two pieces of metal being welded together. And it's impossible to pull those two pieces of metal apart without doing great damage to the both of them. Speaks of oneness. In other words, it speaks of a full and total commitment to the marriage. One of the most important aspects of marriage is cleaving. Or each makes a commitment to the other till death do us part. That's the kind of commitment that's needed for a marriage to be successful. And then also the last one there at the end of 24, the two become one flesh. What a mystery. What a mystery. I don't understand it. But God says it very clearly, that the two have become one flesh. It also speaks of the intimacy, the physical intimacy that's expressed in marriage there. So those are the three characteristics he points out. Last verse today, 25, and they're both naked, and the man and his wife, they were not ashamed. There's remarkable innocence in the Garden of Eden. They were not self-centered. No defenses being put up. It's interesting to note that of all of God's creatures, mankind, the only ones who wear clothes. Kind of a badge of our sinful condition, in my opinion. You don't see alligators wearing Bermuda shorts on the beach in Florida. Although sometimes people do put clothes on their dogs. What are we doing? That's just people going crazy over their animals. Megan. I've told her 100 times, God's already given your dog clothes. It's called fur. I didn't win. So next week, chapter 3, read ahead. One of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Because without an understanding of what's said there, we'd not be able to make sense of ourselves or what's going on in our world. because without chapter 3, there'd be this weird hiccup. Chapter 1 ends with everything being very good. Chapter 4, then, Cain kills Abel, and people are boasting against God. What happened? We'd not be able to understand what happened to the world apart from chapter 3, the fall of mankind into sin. So read ahead. Seriously, read it. It's only 24 verses. Read it 33 times. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for just knowing that you created us, Lord. And no doubt, every once in a while, we get a little cockeyed over how special we are, or am I really that important? But Lord, as we read through here, each one of us is so very important to you. You created us in your likeness and in your image, Lord. That shouldn't birth pride in us, but a humility of, I'm loved by God. I'm unique in your sight, God. And now I want to live for you. I want to follow you, God. So use us this week for your glory, God. Lord, we do live in uncertain times. And there are a lot of people who are running around like their hair's on fire over the craziness that's going on, Lord. I pray that we, because we've built our life on the solid rock of Jesus, would be able to stand in the midst of this and say, watch and see what God would do. And we're thankful, Lord, that you're at work in this world, drawing everyone to you. And Lord, draw us close. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.